You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Good evening. Welcome. It's good to see you. Hi, Mom. Hi, John.
Hey, Michael. How are you, brother?
Hey, John. Hey, Jehu. What's up? Hey, it's so good to have you guys here tonight. It is a privilege as Citizens Church to have this time with you. Recovery here at Citizens Church is a ministry to the weak, the wounded, the strayed, the lost, the addicted, the afflicted, the abused, the confused, the betrayed, and the dismayed. We are a gospel-centered ministry, which means we talk a lot about Jesus. We believe that a lot of other programs have a lot of good things to say, but they're often missing the main thing, which at the end of the day is everything, which is Jesus. Tonight, we're going to be talking about, in our Rebuilding the Walls series, guilt and shame. And the truth of the matter is that I have no idea, apart from Jesus, how there is any sort of cure for our guilt and shame. We are, as a gospel-centered ministry, there's some distinctives that we have. Number one is, well, the one that we're going to talk about tonight, is that we think it's dangerous to reduce our recovery to a single issue. Some ministries do that. I think that God cares more about you than just a single issue. And so we're about whole person discipleship. And I think it's really important that we not just focus on a single issue. Sometimes we'll say that if we believe that we're okay with God when we're not doing that thing, and we are okay with God when we're not doing that thing, that is not a gospel ministry. That's called moralism. We don't need Jesus for that. And so this is not, we'll talk about this in the coming year, moralistic therapeutic deism. This is a ministry that is founded on a message, powerful message called the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when you think about something like shame, I can't think of a group that we have in this ministry that is somehow not affected, that shame doesn't touch in some way. I think about our addictions group. We talk about the kindling that feeds addiction. You think shame feeds addiction? Self-harm? Eating? Disordered eating? Yeah. Abuse, think it touches that? Trauma, yeah. Marriage troubles, absolutely. And so, I think that this is part of the experience that we all have as human beings, living in a fallen world as fallen creatures. And so I think it's an important topic, and as I have been preparing the last couple of weeks in these messages, what we need more than what we need, a well-crafted message, we need the Spirit of the living God to be moving among us, doing what no well-crafted message can do. And so I'm praying that God's word would meet us tonight and that by his Spirit, he would help us to rightly apply it. Part of what God's Spirit does is it reveals, he reveals things to us. And he helps us to see how his truth can be applied and then by his power applies those truths in our life. And his goal is not to shame us. His goal is to free us. So let's pray, and let's pray to God like we're in need. Like we're in need of him, because it's true. Father, we pray that as we gather here in your name, that your Spirit would descend upon us, that we would experience your presence, because that is going to be what makes a difference tonight, is your presence among us. And so we lay it all at your feet and just ask that you would take what we are bringing to the table, which we're going to see in a minute, doesn't have to be much for you to do what you can do. Lord, we love you. And so we bring our brokenness, our weakness, our need to you tonight. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. I want to start with a testimony, not my testimony. You guys hear that enough? But a testimony out of Scripture. And so we are going to be, to kick us off, in John chapter 4. Jesus and the woman of Samaria. So if you want to turn there, either on your phone or in your Bible, we'll start with verse 1. And we will let the Scriptures testify to us about the goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So the Samaritans were a people that were looked down on by the Jews. And I don't know if this is geographically having to, or having to accomplish his kingdom purposes in meeting this woman of Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son, Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." So I think the hour is important. I believe what it is talking about here is around noon. Normally, women would come drawing water in the morning or in the evening, and so there would be a group that would come. And so the idea that you're coming the sixth hour at noon might suggest that she was avoidant. Avoidant of a community, potentially, that had scorned her, that had shamed her, that had... Whether it was them or whether it was the shame that she felt herself, she came when no one else perhaps would be there. And that's what shame does. It isolates us. It says, Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." And so Jesus, it says, he had to pass through there, and I'm wondering if it's for this appointment, for this divine appointment with this one woman. And he says, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. And so it is just he and this woman alone. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman from Samaria. So a couple of things that maybe she was looked down on. Number one, she's a woman. And number two, she's from Samaria. For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." You know, as I'm preparing this message, I'm like looking at this interaction, and I mean, this woman is changed by not a lot of words. But there's something about Jesus in the way that he conducts himself, in the way that he loves people, in the way that he draws people out and then meets them with grace. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water?" So she's not really getting it, right? You ever had those conversations where you're trying to explain something? I feel that all the time. Like I'm trying to, whew. But maybe God would meet us in this text. "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." In other words, like we know this well. We know where this came from. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, comparatively. We might ask ourselves, where are we attempting to satisfy the thirst of our souls? "But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." You know, the Bible is going to talk about the difference between a cistern that has to be filled, a broken cistern that can't hold water, and a fountain of the living water. It's like an inexhaustible well. Like you have needs. You might be looking to satisfy those needs other places, but in Jesus, you'll never be thirsty again. "The water that I," so now Jesus is saying, "that I will give to him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." That is miraculous. Like we need more than a well-crafted sermon. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." You see, Jesus sees her, sees all that she's been through, sees her deepest pain points, her greatest shame. There's nothing hidden in his presence. There's no shadow. There's no pretending. The woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Like he's pointing at her deepest shame. And it's like, maybe it's like, let's shift the focus here a little bit. But she's right, it's about worship. It is absolutely about worship. Worship is where you're seeking to have your desires satisfied. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, there is an hour that's coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such a people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "This is breathtaking. I who speak to you am him. I am the one you've been waiting for." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Skipping down, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest." Skipping down to verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Is her testimony what a great person she was? Was it about all the good deeds she did? Or was it about the goodness of God who she met and now changed her? And so she's not ashamed anymore. Because God touched the place of deepest shame and didn't treat her with contempt, but with grace, offering life. Okay. Did I bring my clicker down here? Is it there? Thanks, Nick. Thank you so much. All right, I'm going to try to move through this fairly quickly tonight. We're going to do some things that are a little different at the end. We're going to pray together. There's prayers going to be on the board. We're going to pray the Lord's Prayer together after this. And then we're going to sing. I mean, you don't have to sing. I'd like to sing. I mean, if Nick's still around, maybe he can lead us a cappella in song. If not, I will, and that's going to be bad, but I'm willing to do it. And then for those of you who want, as we're singing a cappella, to come up and take communion, you can come up and take communion, because that's where we're trying to lead, to receive the body and blood of Christ as a covering for our shame, for forgiveness for our sins, for all those who turn and receive him. Okay. Guilt and shame, misplaced allegiances. I want to start with just a biblical counseling principle. And the question is, who's on the throne? Who's the Lord of your life in any one moment? Is it God? Is it self? Or is it others? And in biblical counseling, regardless of what the trouble is, this is where biblical counseling becomes more simplistic in a very complex world, which might be confusing for you. But I don't feel the need to explain or over-explain. Who's on the throne? If God is on the throne of our lives, then that means that we worship him. When we're on the throne of our lives, it's called pride. When others are on the throne of our lives, that's called idolatry, which is a worship issue. Jeremiah 2:13 says this, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of the living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." And so we might go back to the testimony and see that this woman was trying to be satisfied in places that cannot satisfy. She'd been married 5 times. And the man that she was with is not her husband. And so she still feels empty. So, who's on the throne? Is it God, self, or others? When we're talking about guilt, guilt can be both a status and a feeling when we violate a law or moral standard. As such, we can feel guilty but not be guilty. That's called false guilt. We can also be guilty but not feel guilty, which is hard-heartedness. So, taking it back to the throne illustration, other-centered guilt happens when someone else is sitting on the throne of our lives, when we have done nothing wrong, but we feel guilty. See, we feel guilty, but we're not guilty. And we live in a world of people who are going to give ample opportunity for us to feel guilty when we don't operate according to their wishes. They will try to make us feel guilty for not doing what they want. So, if I am a wife and my husband likes a clean house, is meticulous about a clean house, and he comes home, his wife has been at home all day with the kids, been very busy, not being irresponsible, but being very responsible, and has not yet had a chance to do the dishes. If it is displeasing to her and she feels guilty, that's because she has broken his law in his kingdom. And here's the thing. People like, I mean, we're all sinners. We like to impose our kingdoms on other people. And we let them know when they've been displeasing to us. And God wants to free us from others-centered guilt, false guilt. There's also self-centered guilt. This is when we have violated laws that we've placed on ourselves that are not violations of God's law. So, for example, if I am the type of person who likes to get my task list done at the end of every day, and how I feel like I am successful is by getting everything done, then should I approach a day like the Sabbath and I decide to rest and I feel guilty, that is not because I'm breaking God's law. It's because I am breaking a law that I've imposed on myself. Maybe it has to do with eating. Maybe it's like it's not how God has told me to eat, but I've set up all these rules in my life in terms of what is acceptable, what's not acceptable, how to eat, what to eat. Self-centered guilt is when I violate my kingdom rules. Now, there is real guilt. And that real guilt exists when we transgress a holy, good, and benevolent God. That it's His creation, and we are His. And so the idea that we should just be able to do whatever we want doesn't exist. And God has wired wisdom into the fabric of the creation, and trying to operate outside of His created design is just going to create dissonance and guilt and shame. Or hard-heartedness. So shame is closely related to guilt. It often comes with the exposure of our guilt in community. It can also come from being treated without dignity. So it's either a violation of my dignity or an exposure of my depravity. It is intensely painful emotion that often comes with feeling ostracized. It feels terminal. It is an internal sickness deeply rooted in identity that screams, I'm worthless, I'm dirty, I'm unlovable, I'm unwanted. In fact, in cognitive behavioral therapy, they are trying to get down to a core beliefs about what we believe about ourselves. And then they're trying to resolve these kind of identity issues apart from the gospel. And here's the thing, like, we have a belief system, and any time that we see evidence that might support that internal belief system, it takes us back into that shame spiral. Because it's unresolved. And what we want is to find gospel resolution for our guilt and shame. So we find the origins of shame in the story of God at the end of chapter 1. It says, at the end of chapter 2, it says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So they're in relationship with God, in relationship with one another. Deep intimacy and connection with God, deep intimacy and connection with one another. No fear of exposure, because there's nothing defiled. There's no fear of ridicule, of being shamed, and there's nothing to be ashamed of. You can be fully yourself because there's nothing to cover. There's no problem. We all have the problem now. It's a problem called sin. But that didn't exist then. What a world. What a world, what a world. At the close of chapter 2 and the opening of chapter 3, we're introduced to another character, the serpent, and he's more crafty. And what he is going to do is he's going to seduce. His seduction. You can't trust God. He doesn't have your best interest at heart. You can be your own God. You can get on the throne of your own life, and it's no big deal. Surely you will not die. And so when they use their own reason, it's good for food, it's delight to the eyes, it's desire to make one wise, see three seemingly good things. They eat of the fruit, and immediately everything unravels. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. See, the temptation was to know evil. Like, is that a good thing? See how the serpent can dress up a bad thing and make it look good? Like, I just want to experience, have the experience. I don't want to, what's it called? Hold on. Sometimes my mind takes a little time. FOMO. Somebody said it for me. Hey, you've heard me say that before, or you just helped me. Great, thank you. I see there's a prophet in the room. The third John that we've mentioned. John. Any other Johns out there? Yes, John. Good Christian name. All right. And look what happens immediately. They were open and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. So God created the world, sin came into the world, and the first thing that they do is they try to remedy the problem on their own. Through human achievement, through, you know, like, think about maybe this woman who was caught in adultery. No, that's a different story. The woman by the well, it's another good story, but not the story we're talking about tonight. Like the shame of divorce or loss or whatever, and redemption looks like, well, I'll get another husband. Or I'll get the next husband. The problem is that husband dies and you need another husband, and he's talking about a living water that you'll never be thirsty. And so we try these self-generated ways of trying to cope with our brokenness, but think about a fig leaf in my nakedness, because that's all of our attempts. Number one, it's an external thing trying to fix an internal problem. Shame's an internal problem. I can wear the best clothes, and I still got the problem. The other thing is it's insufficient. I've joked about it before. Like, if I was standing up here with a fig leaf, you'd be like, put some clothes on. That is not clothes. That does not cover. And we know it doesn't cover because the next thing it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God. So they are in shame. They are fearful of exposure. It's a deep problem. Not only does it break connection, anybody longing for connection? Yeah, that connection is disrupted because of sin. Connection with God, connection with one another. But look at the Lord's pursuit. He called to the man and he said, where are you? And there's an opportunity for him to come honestly. And then he calls out to the woman. And it's an opportunity for her to come honestly. And then in that, he promises a remedy, that there will be a man born of a woman who will come and crush the serpent's head. There is one way to be cured of our soul sickness. You see, guilt is a state or a feeling. It is a state before God that remains regardless of how you feel until it's atoned for. And so what happens apart from Christ is you have the weight of condemnation and the storing up of God's wrath against sin that is destroying his creation and those that he loves. He hates sin. And so he gives them the opportunity to come honestly about their sin. And they say, I ate. It's true. And in that, they receive God's grace, a promise. And so then you see the unraveling of creation. It affects every aspect of the creation. And then it says in verse 21, and the Lord made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Garments of skin required shed blood of an innocent life to atone for their sins. And again, in the Old Testament, it's a sacrificial system that has to be atoned for and atoned for and atoned for and atoned for. But Jesus then becomes the atoning sacrifice for our sins once and for all. All sufficient. Now, Jeremiah 6:14 says, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying peace, peace, when there actually is no peace. In other words, we're saying one thing out there to everyone else, but everyone can see there's no peace in here. And when we cover with fig leaves, you just have to understand that's real thin. In other words, it doesn't take much to poke at it and get underneath it. Just somebody bumps up against you wrong and all of a sudden you come undone. It's true. The result of healing our wounds quickly is not like the woman in Samaria who's then out there telling her story. This amazing God who's redeemed me from this. You all know about it. She doesn't have to run from her past. The result of healing the wound lightly, saying peace, peace, when there's actually no peace, is when we can't talk about our sin and the shameful parts of our stories. And there is often a visceral response based in pride to suggest that there are areas that need healing. So attempts to cope with my shame apart from the gospel, fig leaves, hiding, avoiding, covering with performance and good works, trying to justify myself, deflection, blame, minimization, defensiveness. Psychologically, we can hide with what Freud calls ego defense mechanisms, one of which is just denial of reality. There's a psychological covering with neurosis and personality disorders. One of the key features of a personality disorder is an inability to take responsibility for what's coming out of us. And I think it's because there is such deep shame that you can't go there. Biblical platitudes, we just use the Bible and it just seems so disconnected. Therapeutic interventions like reframing your story apart from the gospel, rejecting moral and relational boundaries altogether. In other words, I'm just going to do what I want to do, and you're going to accept me the way that I am, and you just take me as I am, even though it may be offensive. Distraction, We just find something else to distract ourselves from the pain. Contempt towards self and others, this is really big. So shame, one way that we cover our shame is through contempt, because it makes us feel like we're in control. So if somebody presses my shame button, I will attack them because of something going on in me. They may not even mean to be doing it. They may be meaning to do it, but they may not be meaning to do it. Unresolved shame. Also, if I have this unresolved shame, maybe that's not my bent, is to attack someone out there, but it's to have contempt or hatred towards myself. To hate myself. And so what am I doing? I'm hating the wrong thing. In fact, what I'm doing is I'm stepping out of myself, elevating myself, looking down on myself, judging myself, and punishing myself, which is living under the law. And if we live under the law, then Christ, if we could justify ourselves in that way, then Christ died for no purpose. And who's on the throne? Me. But freedom can come by allowing him to be Lord. And if he says that I'm forgiven, but it takes, to be forgiven, it takes turning from our sin and putting our faith in Christ, repenting and receiving the gift of God, the free gift that money can't buy. It doesn't matter how many therapy sessions you go to. The faces of shame, we've already said exposure of one's depravity, being treated without dignity, residual or phantom shame. So I don't know that we're going to be fully free of what I like to call residual or phantom. Do you know what phantom limb syndrome is? It's you experience pain in a limb that has been amputated. So it's not even there. Can you see how that might be correlated to shame? Like, I am still experiencing the residual shame, even though I know that it's gone. Compound shame, whenever you take and you go honestly to someone and you confess, and what you get is judgment. You don't get grace, you get condemnation. You get shaming. It's not a gospel community. Shame by association and identification. Just an example of this. My last name is Schnetzer. It used to be Schnetzer. But there was a time when it was shameful to have a German last name. Can you imagine why? Yeah. And so in order to, like, we really fooled some people. Take the CH out of the name, and they're never going to guess that we're not American. In the same things we can take pride in, by identification and association, we can also experience shame. It also happens to be how we can find freedom. When our association and our identification is in Christ and not in lesser things. And then misplaced shame is just the result of the shame that we experience when somebody else is on the throne. An example of this is my wife and I, before we got married, we were at the hospital with her grandfather, and she misunderstood some interactions that I had, and she made an accusation of something that is not characteristically true of me. I have all kinds of sins. There's not a category of sin that I don't struggle with. This just happened to be not my bent. And so I thought, well, we're having lunch with her mom. I'm going to go to her and try to get like some reasonableness here. And so I bring the case before the mom and I lay it out there, and I was like, help me, your daughter is saying this. And she turned to me and she said, well, as if it was true. Now, in that moment, I actually plugged to Ed Welch's book, Shame Interrupted. I was reading that book. I immediately experienced shame. I pushed away from the table, and all I wanted to do was get out of there. And so I went out to the car, and I was just filled with this feeling that I wasn't, and I was like, oh, it's shame. And I'm reading this book, and it's identifying it as shame. And then the Lord just was there for me, and he's like, okay, she's not your Lord. I'm your Lord. What I say is true. And guess what I want you to do? I want you to go, and I want you, because I was like, I'm never going to their house. I'm never, like, all, it seems terminal. I want you to go in their house, and I want you to sit on the couch. And I just want you to be present. Didn't feel safe. He's bigger. Freedom comes from him. That's what misplaced shame, because somebody else was on the throne of my life in that moment. I was looking to her as judge. So God's response to our guilt and shame is the cross. In his love, he came. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The cure for our guilt and shame, I don't have time to go into all this. Atonement, justification. You can look all these words up if you like. Here, I'll give you an abbreviated. So, atonement covers our shame through Jesus' sacrifice. Justification removes our guilt and declares us righteous. Reconciliation restores us into right relationship with God. Adoption grants us a new identity as God's children. Expiation is the removal of shame. Propitiation is God is sat, his wrath is satisfied. And so he is now for us. And then there's progressive sanctification that happens in the context of community, which we covered in our rebuilding with love, in a loving community where it's a safe place to be able to bring these things to light so that we might be healed. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Now, a heart rooted in the kingdom of heaven will be able to exist in a world that is unjust in a way that is fruitful. But if I'm rooted in the world, then I'm going to have a lot of guilt and shame because I am living out of this. Now, living out of the kingdom does not mean not being grounded in where we're at. It just means being rooted in something that no one can see. And what that allows is me to welcome people who might have a way to help me. And I don't have to be defensive because my justification is not in my own goodness or my good works or in my perfect righteousness. It's in his. And so we can find freedom from our guilt and shame by repenting and rooting in here. And so I want to pray together what's termed the Lord's Prayer. I've kind of given the Protestant version up here. And then we're going to sing a song together. And if you so desire, you can come and you can take communion, which is a representation physically of a spiritual reality of tasting that the Lord is good, tasting forgiveness, being cleansed by the blood of Christ. We should not take it in a way that is inconsistent with our hearts. So it does not matter what kind of week you had, but we do not take communion falsely without returning to the Lord. And so it is a way for us to be reminded and refined and discipled in Him as we come together, as we're saying, you are better. And so we're renouncing this, we're renouncing our sin, and we're coming to Him and receiving what only He can give us. Let's pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.